Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is great seeing all of you this morning. We're working through a series in the book of Romans, and we're getting pretty close to the end. We're going to wrap it up at the end of September, so it's been a fun ride, but a very challenging book, but a lot of just a real delight to go through it. Before we continue, I want to give you a quick update so that we had an elders retreat earlier this past week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We got away for a couple nights. We spent some time praying for you, making some plans for our church, kind of evaluating where we are. And there's one thing I just wanted to highlight for you, report back to you, as a thing we discussed at length. And it is simply our desire as elders for everyone here to be plugged in. And by plugged in, connected, that what we mean by that is we want you to know people. We want you to feel like you have friends here and that you have real, genuine Christian community here in our church. And so there's a couple ways that we emphasize the tools that we implement to help facilitate that. You've heard about these over the last few weeks. The last 2 weeks, we talked about city groups. This morning, James mentioned Sunday school classes. Those are the two primary vehicles of getting connected, and people who participate in those, generally, they feel like they've got friends, and they come to church on Sunday, and they look around the room, and there's a handful of people that they feel like they know well, and that's our desire for you. We're emphasizing this over the last few weeks, and I'm mentioning it here at the beginning of my sermon, which I don't do very often, because as we head into the fall, this really is the optimal time. And so if you've been coming around for a while and you're like, hey, you know, it'd be good to get more connected, more plugged in at church, this is the way to do it. It is to either, there's two Sunday school classes that we got going on if Sunday morning really is the only time that you can, do church stuff. But we also have city groups that meet in various places around the city and various days of the week. And so if you'd be interested in being a part of one of those, here's a screenshot of our website. So Christ the King, NKY. And if you go to this little Connect tab right here, there's city groups and Sunday school. And I think the Sunday school tab isn't updated with the new classes, but you can go there and, you know, we'll get it this week. Katrina, remind me. So we'll get the latest classes updated on that page, but the city groups are updated. And so if you want to be a part of a city group, somebody asked me this morning, do I have to be a member to be in a city group? And the answer is no. So city groups are just open for people. It is an assimilation tool. It's a way for people who are getting used to the church and deciding about becoming a member. It's a way for you to get to know the church better on their way to deciding about membership. So you don't need to be a member. Couple ways that you can plug in, go here, and you know, if you click through the different pages, you can get to a form that you can fill out. You can send an email to info@christthekingnky.com, and that'll come to staff member, get routed, and we can help you get plugged in that way. Or if you're a city group leader or you know somebody's leading a city group and they just invite you, all you got to do is show up. So there really is, we want to make this as simple as you can because we really want everybody here to be connected, because connected Christians are Christians that are in a position to grow in the body of Christ. So that's what I want to tell you. And as the fall approaches, this is the time when we're getting our classes and groups kicked off. And just as a heads up, this is also a time when it's kind of peak momentum time for the church. This is a time when a lot of people are showing up, a lot of people are visiting. You know, kind of back to school time is when there's just a lot of extra traffic, a lot of visitors. And so those of you who, this is your church home, you know, be on the lookout for people that you don't recognize. Maybe just take the section that you sit in, whatever section you sit in, you kind of own that. It's like, I want to make sure anybody I don't know in this section, I want to greet them and invite them to a city group, invite them to a Sunday school class. All right? Well, that's the little announcement I wanted to make, and we won't do any more announcement time. We're continuing our series in Romans. And over the last several weeks, the theme we've been hitting on is various angles at unity in the church. And the last few weeks, it's been unity regarding matters of conscience. Today, Paul shifts his emphasis with something that is more particular to their time, which is unity between Jews and Gentiles. But as we'll see, the theme is continuous throughout, about unity, getting along in the church, having unity with people that have, you know, they're just different. We're different from one another. Now, there's a verse that is a hinge between last week's text and our text this week. And so I want to just start with this verse, because this is a bridge between the two sections. So the verse here is Romans 15, verse 7. And it is, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so that hinge verse will be kind of a thematic heading over the whole sermon. But if the idea here is that if God has welcomed somebody through the blood of Jesus Christ, then that person is my brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, I have an obligation to them. I have a duty to love them. Romans 13, 8, we saw this a few weeks ago. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Do you remember that? So we have a duty, an obligation to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in our day, the lines of inclusion and exclusion are often social type things. You know, how somebody looks, how somebody dresses, their status, their income, their personality, a lot of social things or points of division. But in Paul's day, a lot of Christians would exclude each other for theological reasons. Of course, we do that too. But the theological divide in Paul's day was between Jews and Gentiles. These were sworn enemies, Jews and Gentiles. And so, the Jews of Paul's day, they had an especially hard time accepting Gentiles as equals. The unity would be disrupted because in any given church, you would have both Jews and Gentiles. And so the text that I'm going to read here in a moment, the text is all about demonstrating that from the beginning, it was always God's plan ultimately to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body. That was always God's plan. Now, he did it through the Jews for a period of time, and those Jews had a particular status as God's people. But God's end game always was to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body and to welcome both into Christ and unite them. Therefore, if God welcomes somebody, either Jew or Gentile, then we may not exclude them. We're now the family of Christ. So that's where we're going today. If you would you please stand with me as we dig in? And I'm going to read chapter 15. I'll start in verse 7, but then we'll go through verse 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Verse 8. We'll spend a good bit of time here on just this verse. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So there are two things that Christ became. He became a servant, and it was a servant of a particular kind, a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness. So we have two things here that I want to highlight, the fact that Christ was a servant and the fact that Christ was a Jew, okay? So we'll start with Christ as a Jew. So Jesus came as a Jew, a servant to the circumcised from among the circumcised. So Jesus was not a Gentile. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, and that was to fulfill God's promises. And we see this here, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Well, there are a number of promises that we could point to, but we'll go back to the original one. Well, this is Genesis chapter 12, whenever God appeared to Abraham at first. And so the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, I will give the land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So that was a promise. God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of all the Jews. He was the first that would have been, the father of God's people. And God made this promise. Now, the offspring of Abraham, they are the Jews. Now, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul further clarifies that this word offspring, he points out the fact that that's a singular word. So the offspring of Abraham it refers to a very particular offspring. It's not as though every Jew that was ever descended from Abraham is automatically part of this. Now, they are, in some way, because there's the patriarchs and there's the family and there's a promise to all the people of God, but the ultimate person of God and the people of God are comprised of those that are in Christ, who is the one true offspring of Abraham. So ultimately, this promise, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, to your offspring, he's saying, to your great, 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 and so on, grandson, Jesus Christ, I will give this land. And then all the people who are part of that ancestry leading up to Christ, they are included in the blessing of that covenant. So the promise was not to all Jews. The promise was ultimately aimed at one Jew in particular, who is Jesus Christ. And so Galatians 3:16, Paul makes this clear. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Leave it to the Apostle Paul to make a profound theological point based on the singular or plural word in the Old Testament. But that's how detailed the scripture is and how important these words are. So what's the promise then made to Abraham is that I will give this land to your offspring, meaning my promises are for the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Jews then are blessed as the people through whom God would bring the Messiah into the world. So back to our verse 8, Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. And so Jesus was a Jew. The second was that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. So Jesus appeared as a servant. So even though Jesus came in announcing the kingdom of God, and he came to usher in the kingdom of God, he appeared in the form of a servant. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he," referring to Jesus Christ, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he's referring to the servant status of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his earthly ministry, Jesus did not come as a ruler, a conquering king. Rather, he came in his first appearing as a servant. And this was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, which are recorded in Isaiah and elsewhere. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, for example, God, speaking of the Messiah, says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him to bring forth justice to the nations." We'll get to that in a moment. So Jesus came as a servant. He came as a servant to the Jews. Now clearly the Jews are not the only beneficiaries of his service, right? The Jews are one of the beneficiaries, but ultimately the aim is at the nations. So that's the Gentiles. That's all the people. So back to verse 8. I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, and then he tells us why. To show God's truthfulness. So the reason is that God is truthful, And Paul is saying, God told you what he was going to do before he did it. And then he did the thing that he told you he was going to do. Therefore, we can trust God is truthful. So if you know somebody, how do you know that any man that you know is a truthful man? It's not simply that he declares himself to be truthful. If a guy says, hey, I'm not going to lie to you, I'm going to tell you the truth. Well, great. But that's usually not enough to know that a man really is truthful. You know that a man is truthful if he keeps his word. That's the best way to know if a man is truthful. You see the evidence of truthfulness in his life. So a truthful man is a man that keeps his word, and it is the same with God. God keeps his word, and because God keeps his word, we know that he is truthful. And that's the point. Scripture is the record of God's truthfulness. So Jesus appearing as a servant to the circumcised, that's not an incidental fact of history, like his height or his eye color. Jesus coming as a servant to the circumcised was something that was anticipated and prophesied explicitly in the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus had to be a Jew to fulfill the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, to your offspring I'll give this land. Jesus had to be a servant to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah and other places that say that Jesus would come as a suffering servant. And the point is that if we can see God's truthfulness in Scripture and then fulfilled in history, then we can trust his truthfulness in our lives today. We can know today in 2026, God is truthful because we have the record of his truthfulness, a self-authenticating record of his truthfulness in the Word of God. So in the Bible itself, there are earlier parts of the Bible where you see promises made by God. And then in later parts of the Bible, you see promises kept by God. It's the record of his truthfulness. So there's a written testimony of the fact within the pages of Scripture that God is trustworthy and we can trust him. Here's this guy back in 1952. His name is Peter Stoner. He published this book. And the book is, takes a scientific approach to studying biblical prophecy and this kind of thing. And so he did a little calculation where he wanted to describe what is the likelihood that one man could fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. Well, that's an overwhelming task. So he just limited it to 8 prophecies contained in Isaiah chapter 53. So that's a little bit more contained, and you can look at 8 prophecies that are very specific from one chapter of the Bible. And one of the reasons why he chose that chapter, among others, is their prophecies are pretty specific, but also we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had been discovered. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, then, we have scrolls that talk about prophecies of Jesus Christ, including the scroll of Isaiah, but they're universally recognized to predate the time of Christ by at least 100 years. So the book of Isaiah was, scholars estimate written about 700 years before the time of Christ, but a copy that wherever the Dead Sea Scrolls are now, they're in some museum somewhere, there are scrolls you can actually look at, and they're on a display, and those scrolls were written down and hidden in a cave that predate the time of Jesus Christ by about 100 years. So it's the best place to go let's see, to see if God's trustworthy, if God's truthful. We have prophecies in this scroll of Isaiah, and what is the likelihood that those 8 prophecies could be fulfilled by one man? And using his all sciencey, technical data stuff, he concluded, so here's what he said. He said, the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. So that's 100 quadrillion, that's just a big number, I guess. It's like a kajillion, bajillion. This is a big, great big number. 1 in 100 quadrillion. And so to illustrate just how mind-blowing that number is, he gave this thought exercise. Here's another quote that he wrote. So let's say you take that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th, 100 quadrillion silver dollars, a little bit bigger than a quarter, and you lay them down on the face of the state of Texas, the entire state of Texas, That many silver dollars would cover the entire state about 2 feet deep. Now, let's say you take one of those silver dollars and you mark it, and then you pick up the whole state of Texas and you shake it up real good to get them all mixed up. And then you blindfold a man and you tell him, all right, go out there and you can go as far as you want here in the state of Texas and pick up a silver dollar. The likelihood that he would pick up the one silver dollar that was marked ahead of time is the same likelihood that one man could fulfill all the prophecies contained in just one chapter of the Bible, Isaiah 53. That's pretty mind-blowing. Now, when you consider how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about the Christ, well, scholars would estimate there are over 300 prophecies about the Christ, and Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. The New Testament is a record explicitly referencing these Old Testament prophecies. And oftentimes they'll tell you, hey, we're talking about prophecy here because the scripture must be fulfilled or it has been written. Jesus would say, have you not read? These things are explicitly callbacks to the Old Testament. And so it's unambiguous. I am doing what I am doing to fulfill the scriptures that were written about me all through the Old Testament. Jesus even said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And so there was no doubt about it. Jesus was saying, I am the fulfillment of what the Old Testament wrote about. And so this is my agenda. I am fulfilling what God has anticipated and wrote in the scriptures that I would do. And so you start to realize there's absolutely no way that these things could have happened by mere chance. The only way that these things that would have happened is if the sovereign hand of God was superseding human events and intervening in such a way that brought about all of the things that happened in Jesus' life and ministry. God willed it to happen. And God willed it to happen because God put himself on record in advance through his word, promising that these things would happen. Therefore, you and I in the year 2026 can know God is trustworthy. We can take him at his word. And so we don't live in Bible times. But there are promises in the Bible that have yet to come to pass. I mean, as Christians, we believe Jesus will return, don't we? It will surely happen. There's no doubt about it. All things will come to pass that are written about Christ. And the things that have yet to come to pass, we know they will surely come to pass in God's timing and in God's way. So we're saved. Jesus will save us. He will return. We will be given resurrected bodies. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us always. He has forgiven us our sins. We will spend forever with him in eternity. He has gone to prepare a place for us. All of these things we know, we don't experience them yet. They're still somehow out there in the future. We're waiting for them to happen. But it is absolutely certain. There is no question that these things will surely come to pass because these things happen to show God's truthfulness in the Old Testament in the life of Christ, and God's truthfulness then is in our hearts as we believe by faith that the things yet to happen will surely happen. That's why these things matter. And they matter also because the conflicts of the early church during this first century were really difficult to trust God in some of the things they were dealing with, in particular this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. So God made promises in the Old Testament that he's going to bless the Gentiles, and the Jews of the first century, they didn't care for those verses very much. This kind of getting to the Thomas Jefferson Bible where he cut out the verses he didn't like. Well, if the Jews would have done that, they would have cut out those Gentile verses because they don't want to hear about God's blessing to the Gentiles. They only want to hear about God's blessing for us, our people, the Jews. And yet, you look through the Old Testament, and you've got lots and lots of verses that talk about God's end game is to include the Gentiles. Now, nobody would have disputed that the Messiah would come as a Jew. Now, he's told here, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, but nobody's going to really argue with that. If you're a believing Jewish Christian, you're going to be like, well, of course he had to be a Jew. He's the Messiah, right? But it took a little more convincing to get people to believe that that Jewish Messiah actually would bless the Gentiles. It took a little bit more work to prove it to them. And so for the next several verses, that's what Paul does. He's like, all right, there's some conflict or some tension between Jews and Gentiles. Let's do a little Bible study. Let's go back. And let me just quote you four verses from the Old Testament, guys, all right? And we'll quote you four verses to prove to you that this was also a promise to the Gentiles. So here's where we were. So we'll just go here, beginning of verse 9. So God showed his truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. No problem there. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's stepping on some toes now. So the Gentiles are saved by a Jewish Messiah. And the Jews, this made their skin crawl. Gentiles are dirty dogs. Gentiles are unclean. They're filthy. They're sinners. They're covenant outsiders. We don't like those guys. You know, in the temple court, you know, you had the most holy place, and then you had, you know, the temple proper, the sanctuary, and then you had the court of the women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles. You know, Gentiles could just get barely in the outer ring, but that's as far as they could get. So there were religious barriers. And so these things went pretty deep with the Jews. So there was a lot of resistance to the idea that these dirty dog Gentiles might be co-heirs of the blessings of Christ. So Paul says, well, let's do a little Bible study. We've already read this one, Genesis 12, verse 3. I read verse 7 before, but here's 12, verse 3. So this is the promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, the Jews are, that's just Abraham. That's just him and his people. But through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's some Gentiles there, right? So the Gentiles who believe in Christ inherit the same covenant blessings alongside Jews who believe in Christ. And so faith now is the deciding factor. And we covered this in previous weeks. Before the coming of Christ, you were still saved by faith, but being a part of the Jewish covenant, the covenant people of God, you had to be a Jew. You had to be circumcised to be part of God's people. But now faith alone is the deciding factor, all that matters. And so if you're a Gentile who believes in Jesus, you're in. You're in the covenant. Before Christ, if you wanted to be part of the people of God, you had to be circumcised. You had to become a physical Jew, and then you could be in the covenant. But now that Christ has come, faith is all that is needed. We're saved by faith, not by works, not by circumcision or any other thing. Major theme in the New Testament. And so some might think, well, this is a New Testament innovation that Paul made up because he's mad at the Jews for rejecting Jesus, you know, the Jews that did. But Paul is showing from the scriptures that this is not some innovation or a church growth strategy. This is the way God set it up. Paul is simply reading his Bible, and he's seeing multiple Old Testament predictions of Gentile inclusion. So let's just walk through these. So the second half of verse 9, he's quoting different texts. The first one, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This one is from 2 Samuel 22, which is also repeated in Psalm 18. Every time I try to write, I do this. This is the left-handed problem. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. So he's quoting a historical book, 2 Samuel, and then the Song of David is repeated as one of the Psalms. So that's a historical book. Now, what about the other verses? And again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is from the book of Deuteronomy, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 32, that verse. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. So Gentiles, Gentiles, everywhere we go, Gentiles. This is from Psalm 117. It's the shortest psalm, if I'm not mistaken, and it's all about praise all you peoples. It's about the gospel going to all nations. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So now we have Isaiah. So we have a historical book, we have a law book, we have a psalm, and we have a prophet. Different genres of scripture. Now, you know, the way that New Testament, you know, in the early church time, you know, in the Jews, they called it the Tanakh, which is like the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And so you've got all these different genres of recognized Jewish literature represented, where Paul's saying, like, you can look in that book, you can look at that book, and you can look in that book, and everywhere you go, you're going to see Gentiles being God's endgame. This is God's plan. And this one from Isaiah is really striking because he says, the root of Jesse will come. And so the root is like David, or Jesus is both the root and the branch of Jesse. But Jesse is the father of David, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate son of David. And so the root of Jesse will come, and it's going to be he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And Jesus said at the end of his ministry, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in him will the Gentiles hope. It's a very, very clear messianic prophecy, messianic statement from the book of Isaiah. But all of these things are demonstrating the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of God. And all four of these, it seems like it's getting progressively more clear as you go through these four different texts. But the point is unambiguous. God's plan was always to unite Jews and Gentiles, people who naturally hated each other. I mean, like really, truly despised each other. And God has united these two peoples into one body under the Lord Jesus Christ in the worship of God. So we're back to where we started. Therefore, welcome one another. Now we know a little bit more who he's got in mind. Jews and Gentiles. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Hey, Jew, that Gentile over there that you can't stand, Christ has welcomed him. Therefore, you must welcome him. Hey, Gentile, that Jew that you're sick of him looking down his nose at you. Christ has welcomed him, therefore you must welcome him. And now, former enemies are brothers in Christ. You have a new allegiance to a new king, and whatever your former divisions now have been eclipsed by a greater unity, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all. You have no right to exclude one another. You have no right to judge or look down or sneer or disdain one another. You have been brought into a new body. Now, these four verses that I just read to you, it's just a representative sample of the dozens of other texts that we could refer to in the Bible, including from Jesus' own mouth, where he would give parables about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But they all tell the same story. God's end game was always unity of these different kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And they're not limited to a single author either. I mean, the different genres of scripture, different authors at different times. And so now, we can see the trustworthiness of God by opening up our Bible and seeing promises made in the pages of scripture. And then we can keep going in our Bible. And in the later pages of scripture, we could see the earlier promises are fulfilled at a later time in history, which is also written for us. And then in God's kindness, he contained all of these things for us in his word. They're written down for our benefit. So that's a self-authenticating testimony that this was always God's plan. Therefore, we welcome one another. Here's something fascinating, given the recent few sermons about stronger brothers and weaker brothers. Now that we're here back at the Jew-Gentile thing and looking back at what the particular conflicts were, do you remember those? Food and holy days were big ones. Who really cared about dietary restrictions and holy days? It was the Jews. So think about how amazing this is. It's subtle, but I think it's not hard to see that the Jews were the weaker brothers, and the stronger brothers were the Gentiles. And so imagine being a Jew at that time, feeling as though these Gentiles, these Johnny-come-latelys, these guys are not only in the covenant with us, but it kind of sounds like Paul is calling them the stronger brother. It kind of seems like Paul is calling us the weaker brother. Regardless, the exhortation is the same. Stronger brother, weaker brother, you're united in Christ. God has welcomed him. God has welcomed you. You gotta find a way to work it out. We must do the same. Now, this can be helpful whenever we think about the sort of people in our lives, the people in our church. You know, church our size, somebody here is going to get on your nerves. Probably me half the time. But somebody here is going to get on your nerves, and yet we are brought into one body. And so the exhortation, hey, the guy that gets on your nerves, the woman who gets on your nerves, the people that annoy you, they get into your skin, they're kind of judgy or they're too loosey-goosey. Well, if Christ has welcomed them, then I have no right to not welcome them. The person is my brother and sister in Christ. So if somebody's opinions get on your nerves, opinions about hobbies or opinions about money or opinions about parenting, if Christ has welcomed them, then we must also welcome them. Not to quarrel about opinions, if you remember from a couple weeks ago. Do you all know how many opinions that Wade has to consider regarding the music of Christ the King Church? Anyone want to take a guess? Well, I'll tell you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Roughly 325 opinions. You know how many elders that are in his ear about, do this song, don't do that song. Do it this way, don't do it that way. Here's my style. We got five elders, I'll take a guess. He's got five different opinions. And yet, at our elders' retreat this past week, the discussion was, we can't accommodate everyone, but we have to do what is edifying for the body and glorifying to God. And so we all have to accommodate one another's preferences and learn how to go with things that aren't our favorite. But I've heard it. It's like music's too loud, music's too soft. We need more drums, we need less drums. We need more modern songs, we need more hymns. We need to sing that song. We need to never sing that song. And a lot of times, we will express opinions about things like this with moral force. We should not do this or we should do that. When really it's like, no, it's your opinion. And we've got lots of opinions about lots of things. And like I said, our division isn't so much Jew-Gentile, but there's still things that can be points of division. And whenever we have different opinions, the thing we always need to remind ourselves is at the end of the day, when all is said and done, Jesus loves that person. And Jesus gave his life. He shed his precious blood and was crucified for that person. And that person is now my blood relative, the blood of Jesus, blood relative. He or she is my sister or brother in Christ. And the unity of the church far surpasses the importance of unity over particular matters of preference. And unity isn't something you can program. It's not like we can start a unity ministry or a unity class and solve it. No, unity is a character issue. It's a discipleship issue. And even though we can't program it, it's clearly a priority in the Bible. And so a mature Christian generally can be able to relinquish, they can hold their opinions, but relinquish their right to insist on them. Mature Christians are going to be flexible on secondary, tertiary matters. They're going to be flexible on stuff. They're not going to insist on their own way. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist on its own way. If we love one another well, we can have our opinions, but we're not going to insist on our own way. And laying down our preferences is a good way to love people. It's a sign of a renewed mind. Last week in the conclusion of my sermon, I made the statement that I pray that Christ the King Church will be known for two things, both the strength of our convictions and the warmth of our love. And we've seen the warmth of the love theme kind of woven throughout the last few chapters of Romans. And I want to read to you just a handful of texts. I just want to read the verses to remind us of the drum Paul has been beating ever since Romans 12. And if you recall, Romans 12 is where the book pivots hard to practical matters. And then throughout Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, where we've been these last few months, there's this drumbeat of love one another and what that looks like practically. So I just want to read these texts by way of reminder. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Incidentally, you can apply this to the people that get on your nerves. Go out of your way to honor them. Go out of your way to show them brotherly affection. And if everybody starts being nice to me in the next week, I'll know that I was the guy that you're annoyed with. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And finally, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So from all these recent sermons on the unity of the church, here's just what I would love to be the takeaway, what I'd love for you to carry with you. The same God who kept his word to Abraham for over 2,000 years until the time of Christ is the same God who will keep his word to you, and it's been about that many years. It's been about over 2,000 years since the time of Christ. The God who welcomed the dirty, unclean, Gentile sinners and covenant outsiders into his family is the same God who welcomes you. And he welcomes also those around the room that you may not be so fond of. He's welcomed them by the same blood of Jesus. He paid the price for that person also. And so if Christ has welcomed you, then you're in. By faith in Jesus, you don't have to do anything other than believe it and receive it. If you believe it, you're in. You've been welcomed through the blood of Christ, not through your own behavior or through your own lineage or through your own good works. It is all on the basis of the blood of Jesus received by faith, and there's nobody here that can take that away. And if you ever feel as though somebody else is not welcoming you, then you can be gracious even with that person, knowing that Christ has welcomed you and his word is the one that matters. Amen? Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have welcomed us. That we who once were enemies of Christ, outsiders and strangers, aliens to the covenant, enemies of God, hard-hearted, rebellious, sinners, you welcomed us. Our Lord Jesus, you came to the earth as the fulfillment of the promise of your word. As it is written in the scriptures, you were born of a virgin, born of the line of David in Bethlehem, and you lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. and in the Gentiles' hope, because you went faithfully to the cross in all the ways predicted in the scriptures, the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, and all the other places that talk about the descriptions of he was disfigured and he was despised and rejected, and Christ was cast out, and he was not received by his own, but it was hated. And he was crucified between two thieves while those looked on and hated him, mocked him, and spat upon him. And you did all of these things. So great was your love for your people. And so here we are today, beloved of God, a united church, a united people, saved from all around the world, even the many nations represented even in this room today. We're saved by the precious blood of Christ, and you have welcomed us. And so now I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will give us the grace to obey and welcome one another. Help us to love each other the way that the scriptures that I just read instruct us to do, to outdo one another in showing honor, to welcome one another, to be patient with one another, to not pass judgment, to humble ourselves and to regard others as better than ourselves. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is not only commanded, but it is possible by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in the heart of every believer. So help us to obey you, and we thank you, Jesus, that you've made it possible. We love you. Thank you for your blood. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.